Please open your Bibles now to the book of Psalms. Psalm 89 this morning. This is the last psalm in the third book of the Psalter. We've been looking at this third book for some months now. When we come to the last psalm, and we'll be looking at it in three different sections over the coming 3 weeks, focusing on this significant psalm that highlights the loving kindness and faithfulness of God. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 18, so please give your attention as I read now from God's holy word. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. For I have said, loving kindness will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Selah. The heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? A God greatly feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all those who are around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is like you, O mighty Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You yourself crushed Rahab like one who is slain. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all it contains, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy at your name. You have a strong arm. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all the day. And by your righteousness they are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. And by your favor our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, and our King to the Holy One of Israel. Let's bow for a moment of prayer as we ask God's blessing. Father in heaven, as we open your word now, we ask that you would open our eyes to its wonderful truths, that we would see your majesty and your glory as our Creator and our Redeemer, and that you would stir our hearts to greater faith in you and love for you as we seek to live for you in this world. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Is the Lord faithful? And can He be trusted? Well, we know the obvious answers to those questions, and yet in our society today, we have grown skeptical of the trustworthiness of people. People's word, their word is often broken. We're often disappointed by promises and agreements that are broken. We see this in the political realm, as political leaders don't hold up to their guarantees or promises. We see this in the business world, and that's why there's so many complicated contracts that are made in order to try to reaffirm what has been agreed upon. We see this perhaps in family relationships or with your friends. You have found that word and commitments have not been kept. And perhaps if you really are honest and you examine your own life, you see that you yourself have not been faithful to your word on various occasions. And so that brings us back to the question, can God be trusted? Well, you might think that asking such a question borders on blasphemy, because unlike us, the Lord is perfectly faithful and trustworthy. And yet at times, as we face trials in our lives, we face affliction, we may feel that God has forgotten His covenant promises. It seems to us that maybe He is not going to be faithful to them. Well, that's the underlying concern of this entire psalm, Psalm 89. It's written during a time of trouble in Israel's history. Now, you may have noticed in the title that its composition is attributed to Ethan the Ezraite. And his name is actually mentioned in the Old Testament in 1 Kings 4, as well as 1 Chronicles 2. And that was at a period of time when King Solomon was reigning. So he was a contemporary of King Solomon. Well, if you know anything about King Solomon, you know that he had a prosperous reign in Israel. And the kingdom was expanded to its the farthest reaches and farthest borders during his reign. And so Israel was not experiencing affliction or trial. They were experiencing a period of prosperity. Well, that suggests to us that probably Ethan himself did not write this psalm, but someone from his school of composers at a later point in Israel's history when they were facing greater difficulty. Nevertheless, Psalm 89 is a kind of commentary on the covenant faithfulness of God. God's covenant with David, remember, the king that he established that covenant relationship with in 2 Samuel 7. Remember how he promised David that his kingdom would be established forever. And we know that that is fulfilled in King Jesus, the son of David, as he has come and as he has finished the redemptive work that God had planned and as he has now ascended and is seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. And so as we look at this psalm, I want you to notice the three sections, the three main parts of it. It begins in verses 1 through 18 with praise given to God who is supreme. And then in verses 19 to 37, we see a focus on God's covenant with David. That's what we'll be looking at next week. And then finally, there is a complaint, or there's lament, a crying out to God in the midst of affliction in the last section, verses 38 to 51. Well, as I mentioned earlier, the underlying question is the faithfulness of God to His covenant. And there's a tension in this psalm. The psalmist affirms the supremacy of God and His eternal covenant, but he also questions whether God will hide Himself forever. He's very open and frank with the concerns of his heart. But notice how the psalmist deals with his doubts. He begins with praise and affirmation. Praise of the living God and affirmation of God's covenant as He has revealed it in the Scriptures. And that's where we should begin. When we are tempted to question the faithfulness of God, we need to begin with praise and affirmation, focusing on who God is and what He has promised us. Well, this morning we're going to be focusing on the aspects of praise as we look at these first 18 verses. And we see four reasons for praising the Lord from this section. First thing that we see is that He is worthy of our praise because of His loving kindness and faithfulness. His loving kindness and faithfulness. Now, this first part of the psalm establishes the theme that really runs through the entire psalm. It's kind of the introduction, these first four verses. And the attributes of God's loving kindness and His faithfulness are repeatedly mentioned throughout. For example, that word loving kindness is used seven times throughout the remainder of the psalm, and it refers to the goodness of God, to His kindness, to His covenant love that binds us in a relationship with Him. It's often translated mercy. Some of your translations might have that word. In fact, if you have the New King James Version this morning, you'll see that that word is in the plural. The psalmist says, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever." And what the psalmist is impressing upon us here are the innumerable and tangible acts of love that God shows His covenant people. You think about that. How many ways has God shown His love to you over the course of this last week alone? Think about today. The mercies that God has poured out upon you just so that you could be here this morning in this assembly to worship Him. God continually lavishes His love upon His people. He extends His mercies to us. Faithfulness is the other word there. It's used 7 times as well in the psalm. And that's a quality that stands out in really direct contrast to the uncertainty of human promises, like we were talking about earlier. It's a word that means firmness. It means fidelity. It means steadfastness. Years ago, some of you may remember the financial company Prudential tried to market itself as having this kind of steadfastness. And they used a picture of the Rock of Gibraltar in order to market their company. And they used that phrase, that slogan, get a piece of the rock. Maybe some of you who are old enough here this morning remember that phrase. But what's true in reality? That is that the Lord alone is eternally steadfast. The Lord God alone is the one who is faithful continually. And that brings us to one other important word here in the psalm. It's the word forever. And this word occurs actually 8 times in Psalm 89. It's also prominent in that passage back in 2 Samuel 7 where God made His covenant with David, where He affirms His covenant of grace with David. And so what the psalmist is declaring here in these opening verses is that the Lord's loving kindness and faithfulness to His covenant people are forever. Forever. They're eternal. They aren't extended for a time and then withdrawn. They aren't extended while it's convenient for God and then taken away. But they will be expressed towards His redeemed people through this life and into eternity. That's what the psalmist is expressing. And that's a wonderful hope. That's really the hope of the covenant of redemption, which God has established with us through Christ. Verse 3 says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David my servant, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. Well, we know that David lived and then he died. What happened to his throne? Well, we know that in Palestine, the people of Israel finally rejected God. They were exiled. And yet God raised up another king, a son of David. And that king is the Lord Jesus Christ. And His throne is established eternally. He reigns from heaven even today. But the reason for the praise and hope of the psalmist here and God's people who are facing affliction is that God has sworn to David. If God swears something, can we be sure that it'll happen? Yes, of course. The Titus 1:2 reminds us that God cannot lie. He is utterly faithful. He is completely true to His word. His promises will never fail. And the psalmist establishes that right from the beginning as he begins this psalm. So we praise God for His loving kindness and His faithfulness. And this is the underlying hope of the entire psalm, which ends, by the way, with lament and with crying out to God in the midst of trial. Well, that's the first reason to praise God, His loving kindness and faithfulness. But secondly, He is worthy of our praise because of His heavenly splendor. His heavenly splendor. As I mentioned, the first 4 verses are an introduction, but then we move into verses 5 through 18, which are really an unfolding of the reasons for praise and faith in the Lord. And in this next short section, verses 5 through 8, what the psalmist does in this regard is he directs our focus heavenward. He directs our eyes to heaven. Rather than dwelling on the immediate difficulties that he finds himself in with the people of God, the psalmist looks to the heavens. I remember hearing a message by John MacArthur in which he said, I believe in UFOs. Now, he was not referring to the flying saucers, I'm sure you'll be glad to know. But he was referring to angelic beings. We live in a universe that is not empty. Moses in Deuteronomy 33, verse 2, describes his meeting with the Lord on Mount Sinai. He says, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them." He's speaking about the angelic beings that surround the throne of God. In contrast to the awesome experience of Israel when God came down and revealed himself on Mount Sinai and gave the law to Moses, we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, these words, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels." And so Psalm 89 indicates that these holy ones are assembled before the Lord, and they're giving praise to Him for His wonders and for His faithfulness. And out of that reflection, the psalmist asks three questions that highlight the heavenly splendor of God. Who in the skies is comparable to the Lord? And along with that, who among the sons of the mighty is like the Lord? Well, those first two questions call for us to think about the entire host of angelic beings, all of the angelic creatures that serve the living God, that worship Him, the mighty heavenly beings, including Michael and Gabriel, the chief angels. And of them all, what does the psalmist say? None even compares with the living God, with the Lord. He is greatly revered by all the holy ones who surround Him. He alone is worthy of worship. And then the third question sums up the point. O Lord God of hosts, who is like You, O mighty Lord? And that phrase, that question, is really kind of a mild rebuke to our weak faith, isn't it? Who is like You, O mighty Lord? In other words, Your faithfulness surrounds you. In light of the power and the majesty of God in heaven, where the angels praise Him, how can we doubt the faithfulness of God? How can we question the steadfastness of our Lord? And so we praise Him because of His heavenly splendor. The psalmist directs our eyes to heaven. And then thirdly, He is worthy of our praise because of His unrivaled sovereignty. His unrivaled sovereignty. The focus of the psalmist now turns to the rest of the created world. He's focused on heaven, and now he considers the rest of the world over which the Lord rules in verses 9 to 13. And the first area mentioned is the sea. Who can tame the sea? Now, we live in the middle of the continent, and we don't often encounter the ocean. But it is unpredictable. It is uncontrollable from a human perspective. It can be oftentimes a raging, boiling, tumultuous thing. Recently, we watched the movie The Finest Hours. Maybe some of you have seen that or heard of that story. But it recounts the courageous 1952 rescue by a Coast Guard team of 32 sailors who were stranded off the coast of Massachusetts. And in fact, the storm that day was so great, so powerful, that not one, but two oil tankers were broken in half. These great ships were broken in half by the force of the waves and the storm. And 32 sailors were on board, half a ship, run aground out on a shoal in the ocean off the coast of Massachusetts. Well, it seemed like an impossibility for this Coast Guard team to even make it out there. They had to cross the bar, and they battled against 60-foot waves, and yet they were able, amazingly, to navigate those furious waves, reach the sinking ship, and bring 32 sailors back to safety. And yet, in that story, in that account, we get a sense, really, of what verse 9 is expressing for us here. When we think of those surging and boiling waves depicted in the movie, that's what the psalmist has in mind here. And yet, what he is indicating is the waves and the surging billows of the ocean are under the control of our God and Creator. In fact, we know that the Lord is even able to still the ocean. In Mark chapter 4, we have an account of the Son of God doing that very thing. The disciples and Jesus were in a small boat on the Sea of Galilee when a fierce storm arose. What was Jesus doing? Sleeping in the hold of the ship. However, the storm was so violent that these seasoned fishermen were afraid for their lives. They'd seen storms before, but this was a violent storm that caused them to fear for their life. And they woke Jesus up, crying out to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Isn't that the question of the psalmist? Does God care in the midst of my affliction? Jesus rebuked the wind and the waves, and he said, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. Can you imagine the contrast between the raging waves and the quiet and calm of the ocean afterward, the sea afterwards? And they became even more afraid at that point. And they said to each other, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" When we face storms in life, we're tempted to think that God doesn't care, that God has somehow become unfaithful. But in reality, it is our own faith that is lacking. When we begin to meditate upon and understand the limitless power of God, our doubts will fade away. So he mentions the sea, but then in addition, he mentions how God rules over his enemies. And he uses the name Rahab here. Rahab is a Hebrew word that means pride or blusterer. It's a word also that can be translated storm and arrogance. As a proper name, it refers to a mythical sea monster, but it's also a name that's used for Egypt. And of course, it's a name for a person in the scriptures. You remember the woman Rahab, the prostitute who harbored the spies. So this is not referring to her, the woman who harbored the spies. It's really referring to Egypt here. The psalmist has in mind the nation of Egypt. It really connotes for us the hostility of the Egyptians towards God's people at the time of the Exodus. And yet God won a great victory for his people. He crushed the Egyptian army under the waves of the Red Sea. He scattered his enemies with his mighty arm. The New Testament parallel of this Old Testament event really is the power of Jesus Christ to give victory over sin through his death and resurrection. We know it's through the resurrection of Christ that we, all who believe in Jesus Christ, are set free from our bondage, our enslavement to sin and to sin's condemnation. He redeemed us from slavery to sin by his mighty hand, and he's able to bring us to receive our promised inheritance, that eternal inheritance that we have in Christ Jesus. So he rules over his enemies, and he rules, thirdly, over the whole creation, as we see in this section. God is sovereign over heaven and earth because he owns them. The psalmist says he's founded them. What does that mean? He's created them. God's the one who brought them into existence. God has given mankind a desire to explore his created world. And explorers have taken pride in placing their flags on the North Pole and on the South Pole, among other places in the world. But these are certainly great feats that have happened over the decades as discoveries have been made in this regard. And yet, we understand something of the greatness of God and the weakness of man when we recognize that the Lord hasn't discovered these poles, but he's the one who founded them. He's the one who created the north and the south. And that on this small globe that is rotating the sun and the Milky Way galaxy, and we can expand from there. God has created the north and south, and he's also created the great mountains of the world that hikers take pride in climbing as well. Two prominent peaks in Palestine are mentioned here in the psalm. The low 1,800-foot Mount Tabor, which was the scene where God gave Deborah and Barak a great victory over Israel. And then there's the towering Mount Hermon, over 9,000 feet above sea level in northern Palestine. The point is that as Creator, the Lord's arm is strong and His hand is mighty and exalted. He rules over all creation, including the mountains of the earth. His sovereignty is unrivaled, and we praise Him for that. Well, that leads us, fourthly, to this final reason for praising God, and that is that He's worthy of praise because of His moral purity. We see that in these verses 14 through 18. God is praised in the heavens and in creation, and now we see that He's praised among His people. And two more attributes are added to this list, which includes God's loving kindness and His faithfulness. His people praise Him for His righteousness and His justice. And those two qualities highlight the moral purity of God, which is of utmost importance. Can you imagine a world governed by an all-powerful Creator who was not righteous, who was not just? It'd be a terrifying thing, wouldn't it? It'd be kind of like maybe the North Korean leader, Kim Jong-un, ruling over the entire world without restraint, or someone else of that nature. But our Creator is all-powerful, is sovereign over all things, and is perfectly righteous and just. As a sovereign Creator and our Redeemer, all of the Lord's actions are right and true. His rule is a just rule. And yet, as we reflect upon that, we might consider the question, who could stand before God's righteousness? Who can stand before the justice of God apart from His mercy, apart from His covenant faithfulness? What if God gave us, each one, what we deserve? What does the Bible tell us we deserve? The wages of sin is death. And we know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet God, in His mercy, has showed His love to us through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that He made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's the only way that we can escape the just wrath of God, is that we have the righteousness of Christ attributed to us, that His atoning sacrifice has paid the penalty that our sins deserve. And so it's through faith in Christ that we are clothed with garments of salvation, with a robe of righteousness. We can stand before God, the Holy One, who is perfectly righteous and just. We can stand before Him unashamed. We don't need to fear. We can be full of joy if we stand before Him in Christ. Because it's in Christ that we experience the blessing of the Lord as we walk in the light of His countenance. That's what the psalmist says here. God's face smiles upon His people because of His love for His Son, the Lord Jesus. And it says we walk in His ways in Christ that we have fellowship with Him, the living God. In Him we find great joy and great blessing. But notice lastly that our covenant God is the source of all of these blessings. By His righteousness we are exalted, the psalmist says. God has supplied righteousness for believers through His Son, Jesus Christ. As we said, He's wrapped us in a robe of righteousness. And by His favor, our horn is exalted. What's that mean? Well, lifting up the horn is really a reference to a bull raising up his head. It's a picture of strength and victory. And it's by the grace of God that we are empowered to live for Him, that we are enabled to triumph in Christ. It's a picture of strength, not in ourselves, but in the grace and favor of the Lord. He is the glory of our strength. And then we also see that our shield belongs to the Lord. That just means that God is our protector. The psalmist is recognizing that Israel's God-appointed human ruler is not the ultimate Savior. It's not the king the earthly king who was their deliverer, but it's the living God, the Holy One of Israel, who preserves His people. And we know that Jesus Christ is the Holy One who has come to earth, taking human flesh, and who has lived that perfect life, laid it down on the cross, risen from the dead, ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, reigning for His people. And so that's why the psalmist concludes this section on this note of praise. That's why we, along with all who are redeemed in Christ, rejoice in His name all day long. Even in the midst of trial, we may rejoice in the name of the Lord. Well, let's go back to that starting question. Is God faithful? Can He be trusted? If we're asking those questions, it's not showing that God has changed. But what it's showing is that our faith is wavering at that point. And when our faith is wavering in the midst of affliction, when we're tempted to doubt the faithfulness of our God in the midst of trial and persecution, we need to do what the psalmist does here. We need to direct our minds to meditate on why God is worthy of our praise and our worship. We need to sing for joy because of God's loving kindness and of His faithfulness. We need to bow before God because of His heavenly splendor, as the angels do in heaven. We need to marvel at His sovereign rule over all creation and rejoice in His moral purity if you have been accepted as righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. And if you don't know the joy of that saving relationship with Jesus Christ today, let me encourage you to turn to Him. Confess your sins to Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Jesus promises, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me," what does He say? "I will certainly not cast off." Come to Jesus Christ. Receive His salvation. He promises He'll give it to you. That's His unbreakable promise. The unbreakable promise from God who is eternally faithful. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, what wonderful words these are. We rejoice in Your everlasting mercy this morning and Your faithfulness, which is to all generations, through Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that You'd strengthen our faith today, even though we may be facing trials, even though our faith may be tested, that we would not lose sight of Your steadfast love. Lord, I pray that You would be working in the hearts of any this morning who may still be separated from You because of unbelief, that You would draw them to Yourself, to trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, and to know the joy of that saving relationship that comes with You through Him. And Father, that You would help us to be faithful proclaimers of this glorious gospel, which You have extended to us so graciously, that we may be instruments in Your hand to see many come to know and serve Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.